Well, good morning. Just got a slideshow. Guys at the back, were you able to get that slideshow working? Zach? Anyways, Revelation 3. We're reading that passage. We understand in the book of Revelation, it's basically a book presented by the Apostle John based on this meeting he has with the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's old and persecuted and exiled on the island of Patmos. There in the middle of the Aegean Sea, actually, I'll go next slide. You can see a map. You can see Patmos there in the between Greece, between Athens and Ephesus. There's the island where John was, and he receives this unexpected visitor, but he's not looking like he was all the 60 years ago. Understanding Revelation was written around the year 90. There's differing opinions, but for the purpose of our message, we'll assume it's about the year 90. John had last seen Jesus about 60 years prior, and he's there before John in full power and glory, very much different than how he appeared as they were walking around the land of Galilee back in the day. And so in response to John's shock and falling flat to the ground, it says in Revelation 1:17, but he, that is Jesus, laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And shortly after comforting John and helping John recovering from the shock, Jesus gets down to business. Kind of first things first situation, telling John, I want you to write seven messages to seven different churches over there in Asia Minor. And you can see them all on the map. They're not too far apart. And so this is what he wants John to do. First thing, chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation are these seven letters. And now Scripture tells us that John was the disciple whom Jesus loved. And when you look at the scope of John's gospel, it's somewhat different thematically than the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in that you can see the focus very much is presenting Jesus as God in the flesh. And that's different than the focus elsewhere. But obviously, if it's presented as God rather than servant, king, or man, it's going to be sort of different in scope. And this is probably because as a disciple whom Jesus loved, he probably was more in touch with Jesus, perhaps, more in touch with the divinity of Jesus, who he was, more than anybody else during the Lord's time on earth. And through that relationship, understood him better, and why it was kind of appropriate for the Apostle John to get this revelation. So we have seven letters to seven churches, seven distinct conditions that they were all in, and these churches are represented by seven golden lampstands. And this vision that John sees of the Lord walking amongst these seven lampstands is presented in Revelation. And each of these lampstands are symbolic of a church. And each of them are intended, as any lamp is supposed to do, is intended to give light. And the point is spiritual light, to shine into the spiritual darkness that is around them. And the churches are meant to shine the light in these cities in which they happen to be. They're supposed to carry out some ministry of the Lord in each of their locations, and they're responsible directly to the Lord in doing that. So that's what's going on here, and why these seven churches, and you know, there's thousands of churches in the known world by this point, but the focus is on these seven. Now, each of them had their own unique spiritual issues. Some didn't appear to have any issues, but these were all carbon copied to each other. So he says, everybody gets this letter. All these seven churches also hear about the issues of the other ones. So everyone's kind of in everybody else's business. But these letters, they're given to these unique congregations, but they're also, since then, till today, still instructive to us. And how, if these are the issues, what does the Lord himself, not what my interpretation is, the Lord specifically says what he thinks of these different situations. And they vary quite a bit. And today, I'd like to focus on the church, the seventh one in the list, was to Laodicea. And we consider that Revelation 3 section, which our brother Zach graciously quoted for us, doesn't sound too good. Compared to the other six, Laodicea received no commendation. They received no kind of encouragement really at all, only criticisms, commands, and probably one of the strongest warnings in the entire New Testament to a group of believers. Verse 16 said, so then, because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. So that's not good. It would not be good if us or any other church ever heard something like that said by the Lord himself. But before we talk about the letter to the Laodiceans, it is actually incumbent upon us to look at another part of the Bible, the book of Colossians, probably my favorite epistle. And there the Apostle Paul describes some great language about the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps some of the loftiest descriptions, correctly lofty, describing Christ's preeminence and sufficiency in all things. And it probably gives us the most concise description of Christ's superiority and how all things, all creation, can find their purpose in him. And in a sense, it's very comparable to John's gospel. John tried to touch on this issue. In Colossians, Paul tries to touch on this issue, like this mystery of how Jesus is 100% man, yet also 100% God. And Colossians presents how each of us can be complete in Christ. Now, if you watched last week, there was the coronation of King Charles III. If you got up early to watch that live, there in Westminster Abbey, the Prime Minister of the United Kingdom, as one of these early parts of the whole ceremony, Rishi Sunak, he read some scripture. Even as a practicing Hindu, he read a fairly lengthy passage of scripture from the book of Colossians, verses 9 to 17. It's a public occasion, and there's certain things that are part of a ceremony, but he was there, Prime Minister, reading this passage. And the King of England, he's the head of state, supreme authority of the land for the whole Commonwealth. So all that crown land around here also technically belongs to King Charles III. Except, here's the highest authority, except for one greater than himself, Christ himself, which of course is why Charles was crowned in a church, to show that, no, you're not getting crowned in Buckingham Palace, you're getting crowned in a church. That reminds us, you know, you are accountable to a greater power than yourself. And Colossians, which focuses on the Lord and who he is and his superiority and the substance of him and his total preeminence, was a great scripture to bring there. You know, they could have brought other scriptures, but I really like that they brought that one, publicly read on international TV. There is a greater authority that every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But let's read a portion of Colossians from chapter 1, verse 13 and on. This is also part of what was read by the Prime Minister and includes these powerful descriptions of the Lord Jesus. Colossians 1:13, he, that is the Father, has delivered us from the power of darkness, conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So here it's talking a bit about the cross, what the Lord did. He went to the cross to deal with our sins and so we can be forgiven of them. And then it goes much higher. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or power. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is ahead of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. This is the Lord Jesus Christ we're talking about. So it brings us way up there. But then here, verse 20, it brings us, also reminds us that he is the very top. And it also brings us back to what he did for us. And by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. So he's a creator, but this is kind of passive. I like it, kind of bookends with the crucifixion. And it's quite incredible, this whole passage, Paul's worshipful focus on the Savior and the substance of who he is. Who is this person who walked the land of Israel is also the same person described here. And we can see Colossae, which the Colossians was to the city of Colossae, they're not taking basic, simple teaching here. These aren't bottles of milk. They were getting some really high-end stuff here. And if you look at the letter, if you read through the whole letter, all the four chapters, there's minimal problems indicated. So you talk, give some great teaching, and then sometimes he says problems in the church. They're really minimal problems indicated. If you look at some other letters, like the letter to Galatia, where it says, "Oh, you foolish Galatians," or the Corinthians, Paul says, "I'm not writing these things to shame you." That's just a little snippet. You know, it's not too good. But there are a few warnings in Colossians 2 against careful about legalism, careful about angel worship, but really, overall, this seems to be a pretty solid church, ready to receive these teachings. They don't have any wayward things like, say, the Galatians or the Corinthians. It's really an encouragement that focuses on the person of Christ. But I want to note, quite interestingly, along with his exalting focus on the Lord, there's actually a few side mentions here of Laodicea here in this book. In Colossians 2 and 1, Paul writes, "I want you to know how hard I am contending for you and for those at Laodicea." So he's advocating for them. "And for all who have met me personally, my goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge." So he's presenting, he just wants to make sure they understand this and that he's contending not only for Colossians, but also the Laodiceans, and that, again, talks about the Lord Jesus. You know, these towns were actually geographically quite close. You saw that map of Turkey there, of Asia Minor, but actually Laodicea and Colossae were just about 15 kilometers apart from each other. So that's kind of interesting, but that doesn't end the mention of Laodicea. Turn to chapter 4. Right near the end of the book, you get another four mentions. And it's interesting. Epaphras, verse 12, Colossians 4:12, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you, and those who are in Laodicea, and those in Hierapolis," that, note that city will come back later. Verse 14, "Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Greet the brethren all who are in Laodicea, and Nymphas, and the church that is in his house." Here's a good part. "Now, when this epistle is read among you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. See it, Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you received of the Lord, that you may fulfill it. This salutation is by my own hand. Paul, remember my chains. Grace be with you. Amen." So that's kind of the conclusion of the entire book. And here we have four individual mentions, five in total in the whole book, about this church that we read about in Revelation 3. And so it's almost like this, you know, I don't know if we have to suggest it to Zondervan and Sherwood Global and other producers of Bible publications, but should this, perhaps this part of the Bible renamed to the Epistle to the Colossians and the Laodiceans, like, that's something to consider. But knowing what it says in Revelation 3, we'd think, may it never be, because Laodicea is basically a byword amongst Christians. We wonder, how can these two churches, Colossae and Laodiceans, find themselves in the same sentence? And basically, Laodicea, we do not want to be a Laodicean church, right? Be more like the sixth church, Philadelphia. That church in the book of Revelation received no criticism. And you wonder, what in a little over a generation of time, because Colossians was written about 60 AD, Revelation was written in around 90, what caused such a decline to a place that had once been considered on the level of Colossae? And if you consider what it said in 4:15, Paul said, "You likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." So apparently Laodiceans were doing some church writing. We don't know what these letters are. But apparently the Laodiceans had something to teach to the Colossians. So it sounds like, these Colossians are getting some great teaching. They're learning things from Laodiceans. Paul is recommending the Laodicean letters. So you would never think that a place that's producing letters for Colossians, that's recommended reading by Paul, that they would ever get to the state that's mentioned in Revelation 3, because they were up in knowledge at some point, at least at the time of the writing of Colossians. So how is it that they went from being, if you look at the book of Colossians, which is also to the Laodiceans, if they received such great knowledge about Christ, how is it that they're now being rebuked by Christ himself in very strong terms? And we wonder, how is a fall like that possible? And what lessons can we take from that for ourselves? Grab a drink of water here. Well, let's take a look at the letter to the lukewarm church. Start at Revelation 3, verse 14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, and we'll just pause there. One can find meaning in the translation of each of these names in Revelation. When you look at the translations of some of these names, it seems to fit the context. Although Laodicea, the name of the town was originally a past leader, was named in 260 BC by Greek ruler Antiochus II in honor of his wife, Laodicea. We find that the name translates from the Greek to the rights of the people. Somewhat different than, you know, that Sixth Church Philadelphia, which went uncriticized. Its name means the city of brotherly love. But if you look at Laodicea, we can perhaps see, looking at the context and seeing what's happened, we can see perhaps the rights of the people, a church that has become somewhat democratized. It's not perhaps a group of faithful elders who are kind of making decisions as oversight, directed in their decision directly by God's word. But the focus perhaps has begun to please the congregation. Campaigning politician seeks to be all things to all men. Becomes a more politically correct group if you're getting democratized, where the intent is to try to avoid offending anybody. Let's kind of do what the people want in any manner of things, rather than considering what Christ or the Bible think. But still, you know, you don't want to, you know, necessarily offend people. You're not going to deny Christ, but you're not going to want to offend people, especially not maybe any wealthier parishioners that are here today. You know, I wonder, do we see this today, the desire to avoid offense? In some places, things that can offend, like seriously discussing the issue of sin and how each one of us, by any measure, are sinners. Each of us are headed to a lost eternity, except for the Lord Jesus Christ. And another offensive teaching, how Christ is the only way to deal with the sin each one of us has. Christ said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. It's very exclusive, and it's true. And the other idea that without personally trusting in Christ, without putting your faith in him, without dealing with your sins by putting your faith in him, means that you are headed to a lost eternity in hell, the fire that never dies. These are all offensive teaching. Like, you know, we wouldn't want to offend anybody with these important truths, which are understood cornerstones of the Christian faith. A church has the potential to offend the world, but the guideposts by which we operate is the Bible. You know, I have the ability to probably offend somebody here sitting this morning, but, you know, I'm just a messenger from the Word. The world's reaction doesn't decide how we should be. It's what Christ thinks that becomes our main thing. We understand issues in a church maybe aren't best settled by a democratic forum or going by the latest popular movement or ideas, or maybe there's some celebrities who are professing believers and maybe their ideas. That's not the best way to decide how things go. In our democracy, here in Canada and Ontario and Sudbury, there's all manner of laws that are being changed, rewritten. People have different agendas that maybe we wouldn't agree with. Things are changing. It's hard to keep up. And they affect us. Yet God's word remains unchanged now for millennia, and it's dependable. And it's still incredibly relevant to our society as well as any individual today. And so further, the source of the Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the one who's in charge, and he would appoint a local group of oversight as elders. So it's not really a democracy. And if you think, consider back to that Colossians letter in 3:18, Paul reminded, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. It's not about the vote results, it's about what the Lord thinks. And going only by what the Lord thinks, by what the Bible thinks, is not always a popular approach these days. If you go to verse 3:14, the second part. These things, says the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. So in each of these letters, he's not establishing his authority from the very first chapter, but further, he's establishing his authority to make these individual comments and criticisms to each of these churches. And he shares these three titles. So there's he's the Amen. That's how we end our prayers. And so be it, or it is surely true. And what's true? Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He's the great I am. He is the Amen. And we know that the next title, the faithful and true witness, Jesus was the most faithful and true witness. He was willing to set aside his heavenly glory, come down to earth in order to deal with our sin at the behest of the Father's will. But he was willing to do that, to go to a cross for our sakes. And the third title, perhaps as this Revelation chapter 3 was read in the hearing of the Laodiceans, it might have pricked some of the older ones about some deja vu from a letter that had been written to them 30 years prior, the beginning of the creation of God. Reminds us that he is the originator of all things and faithful to the Father. And it links to some of the words we read earlier. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And verse 19 of Colossians 1, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. I'm just bringing you back to Colossians because this is stuff they should have known, and yet here they're dealing with this problem as it's pointed out in Revelation. And we know Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Christ hasn't changed, but the church did. He's the one with all authority addressing them now. So here's perhaps one of the more famous lines of this section. I know your works, that you're neither hot nor cold. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you're lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. So you can file this one under the heading of things that make God sick. It's true, there's a few things to unpack here, though. First of all, we notice the temperature is kind of key. He says cold and hot three times in this verse, or in these two verses. And as we know, the Lord would often seek to speak to people with familiar objects for his illustrations. For example, he would use sheep and bread and coins back in the Gospels to try to illustrate certain points. And we look at the history of Laodicea. There's something interesting about the water supply of the city. You know, a lot of cities are based on their water supply. And as it grew, that local source of water, which was already not very good to use, was not enough for the town's need. But there were two nearby towns, both of which we've already mentioned, Hierapolis to the north, here, there's a map here, and Colossae to the east. And Hierapolis was actually the site of some hot, spa-like mineral waters, useful for healing, useful for cleaning, and also for medicinal purposes. And also, Colossae was a source of cold, pure water fed from local springs. And so Laodicea's supply, it was very poor, very inadequate. It was nauseating, apparently, undrinkable. And so the Laodiceans depended on this water that, you know, Roman technology, they were able to build an aqueduct. And that's those pipes you see on the side in those photographs. Archaeological remains of the pipes specifically at the site of Laodicea. It's because they depended on piped water from Hierapolis and also from Colossae to supply their needs because their water was no good. Now think of this from a spiritual perspective. You get hot water from Hierapolis, useful for cleansing, useful for healing, and cold water from Colossae, be good for refreshment, good for dealing with thirst. And we consider spiritually how Christ is perfect for cleansing us from our sin, for spiritual healing. He gives us living waters to drink. He's a source that will never run dry. And with this imagery, we can understand how cold water has its beneficial effects, hot water has its beneficial effects, but lukewarm water is not. You know, you go to the cafe, you ask for a coffee, it's either going to be steaming hot coffee or an iced coffee. It's not going to be anything in between. They make a mistake and they serve you some lukewarm coffee, you're pretty disgusted because it's not what anybody expects or enjoys. The taste doesn't change, but it's something about the temperature just makes it kind of wretched, and yeah, you're ready to spit it out as well. The Lord depicts such a strong rejection of a lukewarm spiritual attitude that does not heal, that does not refresh others, by vomiting it out, perhaps picturing those useless, disgusting waters, warm waters that were around the town of Laodicea at the time. And so there's a view that sometimes presents this, you know, when it's speaking of cold and hot, it's speaking cold means like an unbeliever and hot referring to a zealous believer. But I'm not sure if this is the interpretation that's in view here, because it speaks about how they affected those around them. Christ says, "I know your works." So were they refreshing others and healing others spiritually by sharing the gospel? Was there any ministry at all upon which they used the Lord as a source of power? Were they shining the light of Christ? Or nothing? They had Christ's resources but available perhaps, but they did not use them. And that kind of attitude brings condemnation from the Lord. And the imagery is so strong of physically disgusting the Jesus himself. And we can infer that Laodiceans weren't producing works worthy of the Lord's affirmation, and that they thought their current condition was sufficient. Being lukewarm, you know, I think of that cup of coffee sitting there, is akin to adjusting yourself to room temperature. You know, you have the cup of coffee that goes room temperature, you either heat in the microwave or add more ice. If it was iced coffee, you don't want to really leave it as it is. Just like us, if we're not mindful and refreshing ourselves from going to church, hearing messages, or reading the word, or prayer, or fellowship with the saints, and all these things, if we're not constantly dealing with ourselves, not to be lukewarm, not to take on the principles and approaches and thoughts and ideas of the world, we too have the risk of becoming lukewarm ourselves. So this church could have, but did not show forth the zeal and power of Christ through all these resources he gives. There's no zeal for the Lord. If every church is effectively supposed to be a lampstand shining for Christ, we have a purpose that we're supposed to fulfill. We're supposed to shine Christ's light around the world, whether doing good works to those around us and all these good things in order to have opportunities to share the gospel with others, seeking to win other people. That's the point. If we're not doing that, if it's just coming in here to warm up seats, then that's not a good thing in Christ's view. In the book of Colossians, they would have been exhorted 30 years earlier, Laodiceans, by Paul to keep their minds off the world. Colossians 3:2 says, "Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." He said also in 2 verse 8, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principle of the world, and not according to Christ." So he warns against them. There's this regular contrast, Christ and the world. And you think, what does God think of so many places that are out there where there's the name of Christ or a cross or whatnot on the building, but there's no meaningful outreach, no real zeal, no real shining forth the ministry of Christ? According to this, it makes him sick. Let's go on to the next part. Verse 17 of Revelation 3. "Because you say, 'I am rich, I become wealthy and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see." By the way, I've heard the pronunciation salve, I've heard the pronunciation salve, and I'm going to go by the British pronunciation because it's also the root word of salvation, and salve are the same thing, just for consistency if anybody's not happy with my pronunciation here. So again, we look at the local history to better understand some of these statements. Laodicea was actually quite a wealthy city in this region during the Roman period. It was a major trade route from east to west in the region. And it really reflected, because of this, took advantage of this, it had some great industries, and it reflected the splendor of Rome. It had a nice wall around the city for safety and protection. It had three marbled theaters, and the industries were banking, clothing. There was a medical school in the area. And the Roman historian, Tacitus, he says that there was a devastating earthquake around 60 AD that hit the city of Laodicea very hard. And we understand, sadly, Turkey is still a region still prone to earthquakes today. But apparently, these proud and wealthy citizens refused aid that was offered from Rome to rebuild the city and says, no, don't worry, we'll take care of it. And so they're wealthy and prosper enough to make it the way they wanted. They didn't want any strings attached by Rome, and so they rebuilt it themselves. So they're doing very well. It was a wealthy place. And Christ seeks to enlighten them, though, about their desolate spiritual state. He quotes what the Laodiceans believed about themselves. They thought, I'm rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. You can remember, it could be possible that some of the church members live affluently and perhaps assume that their good life was evidence of God's blessing upon them, maybe a bit of the prosperity gospel on them. And now, you know, prosperity gospel says that if you're in God's will, you're going to be wealthy. We understand that's not true, but that's the idea here, and that's sort of what's presented here is what they were thinking. It caused them to lose their dependence on God to a great extent. And they felt that they could be do well out of their own means and kind of lose their need and their dependence on the Lord and for each other. Of course, Scripture offers no lack of warnings against dependence on luxury, the idolatry of wealth, camels going through needles and all that kind of thing. These Laodiceans claimed that they needed nothing. It's a far cry from the Lord's model prayer where he says, give us this day our daily bread, daily. God tells us that he is a source of provision for us. Regardless of our economic circumstances, we have to depend on him. I guess also the problem was that the Laodiceans didn't know how far off that they were. Have you ever had a problem that you didn't know about until somebody informed you about it? And you're like, oops, I didn't know. He says there in that verse, you do not know. You weren't aware. And he cuts through their blissfully unaware thinking, telling them that in that current spiritual state that they're in, and that's the important thing, what Christ thinks, that they are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Totally, these riches and comforts have totally messed you up, and you have a complete spiritual lack. I suppose everybody has different circumstances, different things that the Lord puts them in, and it's really how you respond to these that will show what happens at the judgment seat one day and our response to them. But it wasn't material gain that would be important to the Lord at the judgment seat someday. But he doesn't leave them hanging with the situation. He says, you're in trouble. But here are the solutions. Verse 18 seems to, talking about all these things there, seems to connect some of the local industries that I mentioned earlier, banking, clothing, and medical. In each of these solutions, the answer from Christ is essentially the same. Obtain something from me so you can be spiritually healthy again. And he says, buy these three different items, which is ironic because the Laodiceans thought they had everything, but they didn't really. They needed Christ himself. So Christ says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. And refined gold, of course, you know, you got to dig out of the ground and it's never quite right until you get rid of the impurities, all the stuff that's not gold in it. For citizens in a wealthy banking center like Laodicea, which apparently even had its own financial gold exchange there, They would have understood gold. This is a top most precious currency, as it's been since time began. But Jesus says that they are in an impoverished, spiritually poor state. And if they want to emerge, they needed the spiritual gold that only Christ offered. And one thing we understand is that a high quality of faith and service to God is akin to gold. 1 Peter 1:7, it says, "The genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So they needed to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and pursue true riches at the cost of, you know, sacrificing themselves, sacrificing their own means. Because ultimately, true spiritual riches come from serving him. So the first thing they had to do was renew their faith. Next thing is these white garments that he said, "Please forget me from white garments." And Laodicea was famous for its wool production. Interestingly, especially famous for a particular wool. There was a special breed of sheep. It was a black sheep. So white sheep were the exception here. It was a black silky wool that was produced by these famous sheep grazing there in the Lycus Valley around Laodicea. And here, Jesus says that they were in a spiritually naked state and that they need to deal with the shame of their nakedness. And nakedness is often used in the scripture to bring us back to the Garden of Eden, where God sacrificed a couple of animals in order to provide coverings to their bodies because of the shame of their sin. And we understand Christ himself was the sacrifice at the cross in order that we might be able to enjoy righteousness in him. So when he speaks about these white garments opposite to these black wool garments that were common around the time, it's speaking of you need to deal with the shame that's in your life, the shame of your sin. We understand that these white garments came at Christ's expense because he wants to remove any backslidden shame that this church was experiencing, because this is part of the process of returning to him. He turns these black clothes into white garments of righteousness, white outfits which represents the righteousness of Christ covering our sin. So certainly Christ offers any sinner white garments of salvation, but as believers, there is an ongoing issue dealing day to day with the sin that comes in and addressing that. And because the more sin that comes on you, the harder it is to maintain fellowship with the Lord. It has to be an ongoing process. So he's saying, next thing, you got to deal with your sin, they hadn't dealt with it for a long time, and they're looking pretty bad. They didn't lose their salvation, but you know, there was all this crud on them. I often go up, there's a green space by my house, and I go up with my two dogs, and I usually bring a bag and just pick up any litter that I see. And I do that here and there once a week or every few days. And so you might see stuff that was blown in or stuff that was left behind. It's not bad. But I do know that if I spent a whole year without doing that, there'd be a lot of stuff that accumulate on these various little trails and paths. So it has to be, dealing with sin has to be an ongoing process. So next thing to do is deal with sin. Third thing he speaks of, you need to get from me eye salve. So apparently there was a local eye powder that was produced called Phrygian powder, made from local minerals to help with eye problems. So they didn't have sunglasses at the time. So it was a desert landscape and dust and everything else. So, you know, keeping your eyes in good condition was a challenge there. Because Jesus says, spiritually speaking, that they're in a spiritually blind state. And the Lord offers to heal these believers like eye salve so their eyes can be open and be made aware of their spiritual blindness, of everything they're missing and how far they had fallen. Perhaps this is the most important one, to get at the truth, to get into their scriptures. Take this biblical truth and apply it to your lives that you may see how far you've fallen. Restore your spiritual vision and understanding of what I want for you, for your ministry, and for your lives. So renew your faith, deal with your sin, get back to the scriptures. And what had Paul, they kind of knew this already. This isn't news to them. Just like anything that happens when we spiritually fall, you know, we kind of knew it. We got the full New Testament that kind of addresses any of our spiritual problems. Paul had written in Colossians 2:2, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So true wealth could only be found in Christ. They've forgotten that earthly treasures could not satisfy. And it seems kind of appropriate that Paul writes this letter to the Colossians and the Laodiceans back in around 60, and perhaps the Holy Spirit was trying to get him, okay, we got to get ahead of this issue that perhaps is going to happen down the line. Let's get ahead of this. Let's give them all the important things so that I'm not talking about this later. But people make their decisions. People make their choices. People are not forced to do things. And so here they are 30 years later, and they didn't take in the wisdom that Paul was presenting in the book of Colossians. And so anyways, the hope was that these reminders from Colossians, and they're being re-reminded of now, would have given them zeal and given them strengthening in their faith. In Revelation 3:19, he says, the Lord says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Obviously, going out to the Laodicean marketplace to buy gold bars and white garments and Phrygian powder wasn't the obvious solution. They had to do these things I've just talked about. These are illustrations to help them get out of the spiritual scrapyard that they were in. Even though you're dwelling in villas, spiritually, you're pretty bad. But their obedience is also dependent on this twofold command. It's a command. It's something that any of us can do. Be zealous and repent. Something that, you know, purpose in your heart to commit yourself to me. It's a public rebuke and a chastening for everybody to be aware of. I was in a meeting a while back with other engineering managers. There was probably a couple of hundred people on this Teams meeting, and during it, I felt bad for him, but one of the managers got kind of like a rebuke about how a project went. That wasn't the substance of the meeting, it was sort of a side conversation, but I felt kind of bad. But, you know, the intention is like you're getting some kind of public correction, and this will hopefully correct your path. But I recognized that this one might help deal with some of the bigger issues. Nobody wants to be in that place where you're kind of publicly rebuked. And here in Revelation, these letters are carbon copied to all the other churches. And churches in Ephesus, in Smyrna, in Philadelphia, in Sardis, Thyatira, Pergamos, they all became aware. And is this perhaps a model that church has gone down so far? Of course, the other churches had their issues. Let's work together to deal with these issues. Let's come alongside with each of our spiritual gifts to help, to restore. We're not here, SBF, we're not competing with other churches. We would want every single person to have a good, strong relationship with the Lord Jesus. And Jesus reminds that he rebukes and chastens, just as a loving father will rebuke and chasten a wayward child in the hope that they'll return back to him. And at the end, the point is to strengthen your faith, to deal with your sin, and to get back into the scriptures. And this kind of a threefold approach is going to be what's necessary in order to deal with your highly ineffective service. Final part of it, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. Oops, there it is, verse 20. This continues the rebuking of the Laodicean church. It's often used as a gospel message. I stand at the door and knock at the heart of a unrepentant person, at a non-believer. But strictly speaking, looking at the pattern of the other six letters, this is intended for a local church. And it speaks of the Lord's desire for fellowship with his saints. So 30 years after that letter from the Colossians, here, the Lord is not even present at the meeting. It says that the Lord is knocking, hoping to get in. How is it the founder got to be a position where he's on the outside hoping for entrance? Here's the place where it all began. But the thing is, he's knocking. He's still seeking to be part of it. He's still persistent. He's still, you know, trying to get there to be part of the place where he ought to be. Bit of a painting here. English painter Holman Hunt. This is very famous at the time. In the late 1800s, there are countless reprints made of this. In early 1900s, this is a very popular painting where he sought to consider as much detail as he could to depict this passage from Revelation 3. Different things, like there's no handle on this side. The handle is on the inside, you know, unlike there's like more generic painting. There's a handle right there. That's not correct. You know, this, the Lord is hoping that you will invite him in to be back at the church, back into the place of fellowship where he ought to be. You see these overgrown vines. You see there's rusty nails. I don't know if you can quite see it, but the rust is dripping off the nails. The door hasn't been open for a long time. Over on the bottom right, there's an apple, which kind of reminds of the fallen people that are there behind the door. Jesus does not force himself on people. As I heard Jabe Nicholson say, God is a perfect gentleman. He only comes by invitation. He won't open the door himself. But we know this sort of thing happened before in the life of Jesus, the rejection. When Mary and Joseph came to Bethlehem, they had to be in a manger. There was no room for them at the inn. And we understand the priests, who are always looking out for the Messiah, rejected him out of the temple. Even Nazareth, his own family at one point, rejected him. And then he didn't even have his own tomb, and he was buried outside the city that should have been him. And here he is, not welcome inside a local church. But it's promising that, as I said, he's on the outside, hoping that they'll be ready to welcoming in. Doesn't matter how much vines are on the door or whatever. Please welcome me in. No one has to remain in a Laodicean spiritual condition. All we have to do is make sure we bring Christ in. But we understand that there's another aspect to this. It's not just letting him in, but having fellowship with him as well. We understand if there was a knock at the door, there's a friend or a neighbor or whoever, King Charles III, if they're, of course we welcome them in. And here's the Creator himself. He's asking to come in, getting the cold shoulder, and he's coming with something way better than any of those other people could ever bring. His desire is to have fellowship with people. I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. And perhaps there's a part where it's speaking of personal fellowship, one-on-one, one's walk with the Lord. Perhaps it's speaking of the Lord's Supper, perhaps even speaking ahead to the marriage supper of the Lamb talked about in Revelation 19. There's different ways you can do it, but all these are beautiful and an enjoyable part of the Christian life, the fellowship that we can all enjoy in various levels with the Savior. And finally, to him who overcomes, I'll grant to sit with me on the throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So this is an encouragement, and should be encouragement for us. I'm not saying we're Laodicean church, lukewarm apostasy, but I am pointing out that even this church, which has fallen so far, even they have the opportunity to get to that, you know, privileged spot. Don't count yourself out yet. You could still sit on my Father's throne. There's still a seat that's there to be there next to the King of Kings, even to the Laodicean believers. And so out of this, we can have some of those tips about what we can do in order to never even come close to being like the Laodicean church. Regularly examine your own spiritual growth. How is your prayer life, your scripture reading life, your fellowship with the other saints, all those sort of things. Because once you have salvation, it doesn't tend itself. You do need to deal with it, deal with the Lord on a regular basis, deal with sin. You need to deal with all those things. Your spiritual growth, you need to examine yourself. Be sure you're producing, another tip, producing good works for the Lord. It's Canada and we have a busy life and a good life, but we're all part of a body of Christ. We all have different talents and spiritual gifts, and how are we using them amongst the body? And when you fall, eagerly return to the Lord. We all have times of failing and maybe stilted faith and growth. Don't drag your feet. Get back to him as soon as you can and deal with him. Bring into that fellowship with Christ. And for the Laodiceans, who Christ so strongly rebuked, perhaps the best thing to do to start off with would have been to dig into the archives, pull out that scroll, the epistle to the Colossians and the Laodiceans, pull that out, and to read it, read that letter to them in their hearing. Perhaps that was the best thing to start at, because that brings all the most important things together there in one spot. And it might have been, if they had read it, when they understood who Christ is and saw that, it might have been scenes like you see in the Old Testament, where the old dusty book of the law has been forgotten for a long time, and they bring it out and read in the hearing of the people, and there's outright weeping and repentance and beating of breasts in the crowd, a renewal, a restoration to the Lord. And perhaps that could be have been an opportunity for them. The thing is, we know that the book of the Colossians was also made for the Laodiceans. And as a group, the Laodiceans took their eyes off Christ. And that is a potential downfall of any group. Anybody could go wayward and go downhill and decline if they take their eyes off Christ. Christianity, of course, is not a set of rules. It's about a person and your relationship with him. So let's just pray. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that it's through him we are saved, and yet he is the most preeminent. He is Lord of lords, King of kings, and we just thank you for him. We just thank you that he is willing to be the true and faithful witness and go to the cross so we might have a relationship with him, Lord. And we thank you for the fellowship that we can enjoy and in so many levels, Lord. And we just praise you for him. And we just pray you to guide us and help us and help us to do the right thing practically each day, to keep close accounts with you, to deal with our faith and our spiritual growth. And may we continue to grow and seek gold and white garments and eye salve and all these things for our own day-to-day walk, our own day-to-day faith with you, Lord. We pray for your guidance and help. In Jesus' name, amen.